September of 1993, Kim and I were on our anniversary trip. We were in Crested Butte, Colorado. I'm an early riser. She was still asleep, and I was up praying. And the Lord spoke to me very clearly and said to me, I want you to expand the internship at Lakeview from one or two to six, eight, ten, perhaps as many as 12 at a time. Expand it from 1 year to 3 years and partner with a seminary. He came to me suddenly. And so over the next several months, I contemplated how we might do that. And the following June, I was in Orlando for the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. And while I was there, I had lunch with Al Mohler, who was the newly elected president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I said to Dr. Mohler, the Lord has put this on my heart, and I would like for Lakeview Baptist Church to partner with Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to train young men for vocational gospel ministry. And Dr. Mohler said, no way. I'm not interested in doing this. I want everybody to come to the campus in Louisville. Well, I was disappointed, but as those of you who know me well, I'm very tenacious, and I don't admit defeat easily. And so I just stepped back for a few months and said very little, did very little, at least with Dr. Mohler. But there were people there on the faculty that I knew that I had long-time friendships with. And so the following spring, I was on the campus in Louisville. Dr. Tom Rayner, the dean of the Billy Graham School, had asked me to come up and spend a day sharing the Lakeview story with one of his doctoral seminars. And so at the end of the day, Dr. Rayner, the dean, and David Dockery, the vice president for academics, and Bob Hughes, who was in charge of extension centers, and I took Dr. Mohler out for supper. And the four of us ganged up on him and made the best case we knew how to make to do this partnership to train young men for a gospel ministry. And before the evening was over, after we fed him a Ruth Chris steak, that's the only Ruth Chris steak I've ever had in my life, and the seminary paid for it, I want you to know that, Dr. Mohler said, okay, give me something in writing, and I'll pray about it. And so David Dockery took my ideas and wrote them up in the appropriate academic jargon. And a few months later, Dr. Mohler agreed that we would do this. And so the following year, we made an agreement with Southern Seminary. And then the following year, 1996, we admitted our first cohort of seminary interns, nine young men, one of whom, Scott Ferguson, is here tonight, who is the pastor at Westview Church in Op. So here we are 15 years later since that first group began, and we now have graduated 36 young men. I think it is remarkable that in the grace of God, of the 37 who started, only one has been a casualty. And 36 have graduated on time. That is a testimony to the faithfulness and grace of God. And so we have tonight these six who graduated on Friday from the seminary, Hunter Baker and Matt Simmons, David Vining, Jack Armstrong, Ken Vickery, and Josh Price. It was a very special day for them and for their families and for me. I had the privilege to be there. And so this ministry continues. And last month in church business meeting, we approved eight young men for our sixth seminary cohort, and they will begin the last of July. And so the work continues to grow and multiply. I want to say thank you tonight for to several people, some of whom are not here. I want to say to you, though Dr. Mohler's not here, thank you to Al Mohler. This would not be possible without his agreeing to do it. It is not a money maker for the seminary, but he believes in this ministry, and without his endorsement, it would not happen. I'm grateful to the professors. Though I teach one class a semester, most of the Classes are taught by professors who fly from Birmingham, from Louisville to Birmingham or Louisville to Montgomery and drive over and teach for a couple of days and come back a couple of weeks later and do that again. Thank you to Lakeview Baptist Church. You are an extraordinary congregation because you understand the critical kingdom impact of this ministry, and you release your pastor and your other pastors, associate pastors and equipping staff to engage in this ministry, which means some other things perhaps might not be done as they would be otherwise. So thank you. Thank you to Gretchen Hood, my secretary, who just handles a myriad of details, administrative details, that I don't have to deal with. And she's really the brains behind all the administrative aspect of this. And before her, Chris Burns, who began with this group 3 years ago, who had to move away. Then there's a very special group of folks here tonight. Many of you are parents, mothers and dads, and grandparents and siblings, and all are here. I thank you and salute you for the legacy that you have left for your son and for your influence in his life. And thank you for entrusting your sons to us. We are delighted that you are here. And then, of course, to these six seminary wives, bless you. There's a very special experience to be on the other end of that, and you've been very patient. And then to my wife, Kim, who's been a friend of these wives, and I'm grateful for her ministry. She loves these girls just like I love these guys. And so, it's my privilege to bring a motion tonight that we ordain Josh Price, Ken Vickery, Jack Armstrong, David Vining, Matt Simmons, and Hunter Baker to the gospel ministry. Each one of these young men have met with what might be called a presbytery or an examination council of pastors and deacons. And they have given testimony as to their conversion. They have given testimony as to their call to the gospel ministry. They have answered a number of questions as to their doctrinal convictions and beliefs, and their moral and ethical convictions and beliefs. None of these examination councils were rubber stamped. They've taken place over a period of several weeks. Each one has been separate from the others with a different group of men examining them. And they have all answered wonderfully well. And so I'm coming tonight representing those six ordination councils to bring a recommendation that we set apart tonight to the gospel ministry, these six men. And so if you agree with that, would you just raise your hand? Let's all raise our hand if we agree with that and say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." That's all of us. And if you disagree with that, well, there's already a majority that voted for it, so it's done anyway. Now, take your Bible tonight. Take your Bible and find Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to preach, and then we're going to ask these six men to come and sit on the steps here, and we're going to lay hands upon them and pray for them. And then we're going to take a love offering to express our gratitude to them. They've served without pay. They've had to raise their own livelihood over these 3 years. They've not gotten a copper penny of salary or benefit from the budget of Lakeview Baptist Church. And we want to say thanks in a very tangible way. And then we're going to go to the fellowship hall and have a time of fellowship and some refreshments there and give you a chance to personally say a word of thanksgiving and a word of a prayerful support to each one of them. But our text tonight is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. I want to talk to you tonight about the fear of God in the life of the man of God. The fear of God in the life of the man of God. And our text is the last few verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. Would you follow carefully as I read now from the Word of God? "Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. That one shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Let me just pause here and say to the assembled congregation that these six men that we are ordaining tonight have been in graduate school for the last 3 years. And over the course of the last 3 years, they have read 173 books, almost 40,000 pages. This is not funny books. This is substantive theological literature. So they've put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears and a lot of long nights in their preparation to come to graduation last Friday. Now let's read on. Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. I want to focus tonight on verse 13. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commands, for this is the whole duty of man. Tonight I want to preach to six young men, and I invite you to eavesdrop as I speak to these men. The highest priority in the life of the man of God is the fear of God. The man who does not fear God is not a man of God. You can be a successful attorney or surgeon or taxi driver or farmer and not fear God. At least you can be a successful person in those vocations in the eyes of the world. But it is absolutely impossible to be a successful pastor, evangelist, missionary, minister of music, and not fear God. It is absolutely essential that the man of God have the fear of God uppermost in his life. The Scriptures repeatedly talks about the fear of God. In Joshua 24 we read, "Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness." In Proverbs 9 we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." In Psalm 89 we read, "In the counsel of the holy ones, God is greatly feared." In Proverbs 10 we read, "The fear of the Lord adds length to life." Proverbs 28 we read, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." In Psalm 145 we read, "He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him." In Psalm 103 we read, "The Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." In Psalm 34 we read, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them." And had we the time, I could go on and read scores and scores and scores of biblical passages about the fear of the Lord. Brothers, you must fear God. If when you get to the end of the journey in some 40 or 50 years and look back upon your life and your ministry and count it a success as God measures success. That means, among other things, you must guard against the spirit of professionalism. At this stage in your ministry, that's not a great temptation or danger, but it shall become that when you reach mid-career. And once you've been out in vocational ministry for 10 or 15 or so years, and you kind of found your way around the landscape of vocational ministry, you know how to do things, it now becomes a little second nature to you. There's going to be a temptation to put it on autopilot and just coast through your life and your ministry. A spirit of professionalism is the death of the life of the man of God. You must walk in close, intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and daily surrender yourself to the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God so that His resurrection life can be expressed in and through your life. But I want to ask this question tonight, and then I want to try to give you an answer. What does it mean to fear God? We're saying we must fear God. What does it mean to fear God? I believe this text gives us three dimensions of what it means to fear God. Number one, to fear God means obeying His commands. To fear God means I choose to obey the commands of God. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that in verse 13. Now, fear God and keep His commands. For this is the whole duty of man. This should be a given, man. We obey the commands of God. Sadly, there are far too many in vocational ministry who do not keep the commands of God. Now, I want to suggest tonight that here obedience is duty. In fact, that's exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. To fear God and keep His commands is the whole duty of a man. It is your duty to obey God. That's just part of what it means to be set apart to the gospel ministry. Now, God's commands are not burdensome. God's commands are given to us for our benefit. Surely you've heard me say repeatedly over the last 3 years, when God says, thou shalt not, He's saying, don't hurt yourself. And when God says, thou shalt, He's saying, let me bless you. God's commands are given to us for our benefit. It pays to obey God. And it also pays to disobey God. The payoff for obedience is life and blessing. The payoff for disobedience is death and destruction. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And he who sows to the flesh shall reap destruction, but he who sows to the Spirit shall reap life. And so we demonstrate our fear of God by obedience to the commands of God. This is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of the man of God. The second dimension of what it means to fear God is this. To fear God means seeking to please Him. Here I want to suggest that obedience is delight. Yes, we have a duty to obey God, but we also, because we love God, we delight to keep His commands. They are for our benefit and for our welfare. John chapter 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. The man of God obeys the commands of God because he has the love of God in his heart and he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not want to do anything by thought or word or deed that would dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not want to grieve the Spirit of God who dwells within him by disobeying the commands of Christ. Sometimes we think of fearing God as quaking before God, and perhaps there is a measure of truth to that. When in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was in the temple praying, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, but he did a little quaking. In fact, the temple did a little quaking. The doorpost shook. The manifest glory of God appeared. And Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm an unclean man." But I think there's another aspect of the fear of God that is where by fearing God, we fear that we would in some way grieve the heart of God by our disobedience to His commands. When I was a boy growing up, I was reared Christian home, parents that were loved God and active in the life of the church, and we were always involved in the life of my home church in a very deep way. And across those teenage years, when so many of my classmates were making the party scene and making unwise moral and ethical choices, I never did. At the time, I didn't think a whole lot about why or why not. That's just the way I was. But as I got older and I look back upon those years, I asked myself this question: why was I spared those years of disobedience and those years of wilderness wanderings that so many teenagers today go through and so many even in my generation went through? And I decided it's because I feared my parents. I didn't fear that my dad would beat me if I came home drunk. It's not that. I feared it would break his heart. And I love my daddy, and I love my mother too much to live in a way that was contrary to the way that they lived before me and contrary to the way that they modeled for me and taught me to live. I think that's part of what it means to fear God. I don't want to say anything or do anything or even think anything it would grieve the heart of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me that I might be His son forever. So it is with fearing God. We need to obey God. There is the duty of obedience, and then there is the delight of obedience. I delight to obey God, and you should delight to obey God, because He loves you with an unconditional, unbreakable Calvary love. There is a third dimension of what it means to fear God. The third dimension is this: to fear God means refusing to fear men. This is where the water hits the wheel, men. To fear God means refusing to fear men. Here, obedience is denial. Obedience is duty, obedience is delight, but obedience is denial. It means there are going to come times, there are going to come many times over the course of your life as a pastor or missionary or whatever God calls you to do, when you're going to have to say no to other men or other women, other people, in order to say yes to God. And you've got to decide who you fear the most. The fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God will deliver you from the fear of man. And so it means that sometimes you will deny the request of men if it means that to refuse to deny their requests, that you compromise the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon, the mighty preacher of London in the 19th century, said, "The fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it." On another occasion, he said, "As for me, I have braved the sneers of men because I feared the frown of my Lord." So there is the danger, the very real danger of compromise in the life of the man of God. The way to overcome that is you fear God before you fear men. To fear God means you refuse to fear men. Over the course of the coming of the years, what I'm about to say will prove to be the case in your life. I'm just going to give several ways in which you will be tempted to compromise. Ways from my own experience of being a pastor now 40 years. The list could be much longer, but I'll just limit myself to a few. You will be tempted to compromise in your preaching. In your preaching. I remember when we moved from the old campus to this campus, and I looked around on that first Sunday and the second and the third, and we had gone from three services and a few in each service to this room full of folk. And while I never compromised, I tell you, the danger was there. Because people were coming from all places we had never seen, and I didn't want to lose them because of my big ego. And I had to battle that. God calls you, just like He set apart the Apostle Paul, to preach the whole counsel of God. Paul said to the Ephesians of the church in Ephesus, I have not hesitated to declare to you the entire counsel of God. I've held nothing back. And when you stand in the pulpit before the assembly of God's people on the Lord's day, guard against compromising, not by what you say, but what you don't say. Nobody knows it's compromised because you just don't say it. It's the things you don't say, like you don't teach the people what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. Or you don't teach the people what the Bible says about stewardship and tithing. There are large numbers of pastors who never mention it for fear. If they talk about tithing, somebody's going to get upset with them. Or gossip, which may be the number one sin in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the United States of America. Long tongues talking about things they know nothing about. Or racism. Or materialism, which may push gossip for a close second. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, a man of great courage, said, and I quote, "Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." That means, among other things, sometimes you're going to be very specific in your application of the Word of God. Did you hear about the pastor up in the great north woods of Alaska, in a mining town there? And a church full of loggers. And he found out that they were stealing from each other. They go to the forest and they fell their logs and they float them down the river. And all the logs are mixed up together. This company's logs with this company's and this company's and this. They're all in the river there together. And the way they would distinguish one log's owner from another is each logging company would brand on the end of the log their company name or logo. And so somewhere along the way, as the logs were floating down the river there to the lumber mills, different ones would go in and saw off just a little bit of the log and put their own logo on there. And they were stealing. So this pastor preached on Sunday, "Thou shalt not steal." And everybody patted him on the back. But nothing changed. So he preached the second Sunday, "Thou shalt not steal." And they pat him on the back and nothing changed. And the third Sunday, he preached, "Thou shalt not steal." And they patted him on the back and they kept stealing. So the fourth Sunday, he went in the pulpit and said, "Thou shalt not cut off the end of thy neighbor's logs." And they fired him. Now, there's some things worse in life than being fired by a church. Thank God I've never been fired. But it's not a dishonorable thing to be fired if you obey God and you get fired because you obey God. We got too many mild-mannered preachers preaching mild-mannered sermons to mild-mannered congregations about how to be more mild-mannered while the world's on its way to hell. Too many preachers have a wishbone where they need to have a backbone. Don't compromise the Word of God. Preach the entirety of the counsel of God as given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Here's a second way you're going to be tempted to compromise, and that is in the choosing of lay leaders in the church. There will be pressure placed upon you to put in key leadership positions, deacons, personnel committee, finance committee, missions committee, Sunday school classroom teachers, members who do not fear God, who do not walk in holiness, who are half-hearted churchmen at best. Don't go there. Better to have fewer deacons, better to have fewer Sunday school teachers, better to have fewer people in places of lay leadership who are godly and who fear God and who walk with God than to have all the positions and all the slots filled and some are filled by carnal, worldly people. That's a challenge you're going to face somewhere along the way, maybe sooner rather than later. Here's the third. Compromise with wealthy members. Very subtle. Wealthy members are not in your face with their wealth. They're very subtle about it. But they'll come alongside you and talk to you in such a way that without them ever saying that, they're letting you know if you will take the direction in the church they want it to go, which may be contrary to the direction the Spirit of God has placed on your heart for it to go, then their money's going to keep coming. But if you don't, they're going to leave with their money. That's a very real danger. Don't sell your soul like Esau did for a bowl of chili. The gospel is not for sale. The Word of God is not for sale. Be a man of God. Do not fear that man or those men in your church that have a big bank account that will try to influence you with their money. Fear God. Another area where you'll be tempted to compromise in who you'll marry. I don't mean the bride you've already chosen, you've already taken care of that, but I'm talking about whose wedding you're going to perform. Who you will marry. Now, it's true that genuinely devout New Testament scholars have genuinely different convictions about who can be married and who can't be married. But whatever convictions you have, you're going to be tested on this. And regardless if you believe in no remarriage for divorced people or all remarriage for divorced people or something in between, which I think is the biblical position, which is you're the innocent party in an adulterous relationship. I believe that Jesus said you can be remarried. And if you are married to an unbeliever and your unbelieving spouse deserts you, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, then I believe you're free to be remarried. But whatever your convictions are, it's a lose-lose situation, trust me. No matter what you do, you're going to lose on that one. Somebody's not going to understand. But don't compromise your convictions. But you need to count the cost and know that when somebody comes to you who wants to be married in the church and they want you to officiate at the wedding and they want somebody else to do it, but you believe it is not of God and you decline to permit that to happen, you will be unfairly and unjustly criticized by the long wagging tongues of some people in the church. You've got to decide if you're going to please God or please men. Another way you'll be tempted to compromise in how you invest your time. And I chose that word invest carefully because all of us have the same amount of time. The multimillionaires have far more money than we have, but they don't have any more time than we have. They have the same 24 hours to a day that you and I have. Choose your time wisely. There's going to be a real temptation along the way. It'll come again and again. Even at this stage in the journey for me, it's a temptation that I have to battle to take time away from what the Bible says that the man of God is to give the priority to, the study of the Word of God and the prayer for the people of God. It's very clear, Acts chapter 6. And to have your time diverted away from that. Now, it's not that these other demands on your time are not real demands. They are. And it's not that they don't have someone to meet those needs, for they're legitimate needs. But far too many pastors have made the mistake of choosing a chaplaincy over a pastorate. There is a difference. A chaplaincy is a wonderful ministry. But if you're the senior pastor, you're not a chaplain, you're a pastor. A chaplain is a person who's available all the time, just waiting for the phone to ring so I'll find out what I'm going to do next. That's a wonderful thing to do. But a pastor who's available all the time is not worth much when you get him. And if you neglect your time in the prayer closet, if you neglect your time in the Word of God, you're settling for a good ministry at the price of an excellent ministry. Be careful how you invest your time. The man of God will not continue to be a man of God unless he spends a large amount of time in the presence of God with the Word of God. It's not going to happen. That will make you unpopular with a few people. But it is the course that the Scripture sets forth for you. And then finally, somewhere along the way, not anytime soon, but somewhere along the way, the temptation will come to you to compromise your convictions in order to climb the denominational ladder. I spent some time on the denominational ladder. I want to tell you, the shine wears off pretty quick. There is no higher calling than to be the pastor of a New Testament church. I thank God for those who serve in our denomination, our seminaries, our mission boards, our Lifeway agency, so many hundreds and thousands of people that serve us. But the local church is the summit of ministry. I hope that in the providence of God, you will have some time in the denominational service. Some who've gone before you have. Scott Ferguson in the first intern group serves on the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee. Michael Witt in that group serves on the State Board of Missions of the Alabama Baptist State Convention. And I pray that somewhere along the way you'll have opportunities to do that. But don't compromise your convictions and don't sell your soul to get there. Let God put you there if He wants you there. You don't need to lift a finger to do that. God has His ways of taking care of that. So here it is, brothers. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now all has been heard, and here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the duty of the man of God. What it boils down to is this. You have a responsibility to please an audience of one. His name is Jesus. If you please Jesus, men, it doesn't matter who you displease. And let me assure you, if you please Jesus, you will displease a large number of people, both in the church and outside the church. But if you displease Jesus, you fail. Now I want to ask these six young men to come and just sit across here on the steps. Let me give a word of instruction to all of us. In just a moment, we want to just take some time to pray for them. I invite all ordained men, whether you've been ordained as a pastor or ordained as a deacon, if you feel led to be a part of this, some of you family members perhaps from other churches, other pastors here, of these young men who've come to be a part of this, to come and pray for these men. You're invited to pray for all six of them or just one or two as you choose. We won't have a line. We'll just move about. It'll be quicker that way. And these wives are here on the front row. We want to pray for them. If you feel led to pray for them, you may go and do that for Jessica and Shannon and Terry Lee and Alicia and Rebecca. And for Christina, just drew a blank. Not bad this far in the sermon to draw my first blank, but typically it happens earlier than that. But we want to bless them and pray for them and set them apart to the gospel ministry. I would invite you to pray everything you need to pray over these men. But this is not a time for you to catch up on your quiet time. Just be cognizant of all the people who are sitting here watching us pray. Now, for those who are not going to come and lay hands on them, there is this program, and if you didn't get one, you can slip out in the lobby and pick up one and come back in. We don't want you to go home. We have an offering and a fellowship to follow, and there's some prayer requests there, and so you can use that to guide you as you pray for them. If you need to go, we understand. So, men, if you'll come and just kneel here, and we'll begin to pray for you and lay hands on you at this time.